Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your incredible gifts that you have given us. Most of all, the gospel, undeserved favor, grace that you have shown us. Lord, I just thank you for that precious gift. Lord, I pray for those who have not received that gift today, that they would consider it seriously, wrestle with the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would do his work among us today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is an outline in the bulletin if you are an outline person. So I want to tell you a story. It's probably a story most of you know, but maybe not everybody. It's a story of a runaway prophet and a God who would not let him go. His name is Jonah, and if you grew up in the church, you may not only know the story, but even know the VeggieTale version of the story. I don't know. But basically what happened was Jonah was a prophet, and he was a popular prophet in among the Jews. He had actually done a prophecy about that the king would have some victories and some things like that, and that makes you popular among your people. And so he liked that. He liked that particular role that he had, and he got a unique call from God. And the unique call was to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a wicked empire that was oppressing many throughout the area. And he was to preach against that city. He was to call them, tell them that God was going to judge them, was going to destroy their city. And the implication was if he sent a prophet to warn them that there was a chance, an opportunity for them to repent. Now, Jonah didn't want to do this. And I can imagine there were several reasons why he didn't want to do it. He explains it at the end of the book, the big reason why he didn't want to go, which is a little surprising, but I think it probably crossed his mind that it was a dangerous thing. Let me tell you about the Assyrian people, the people of Nineveh, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of what kind of people he was called to go and preach to. Their emperor was well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief so that people were terrified. He took great pride in his cruelty. They were brutal. When they conquered your city, when they conquered your nation, they were absolutely brutal. One of the things that they did that was kind of a trademark of theirs is, and this is just gruesome, but they would cut off the person's legs, cut off one arm, leave one arm and one hand, and as they're dying, which they're going to die very quickly as you bleed out, they would shake the hand of the person in mockery as you bled out. I mean, they were that kind of people. They would take they would cut off the heads of enemies and then force other people to put it on a pole and carry it like in a parade. So imagine your father or your brother. It was those that were related had to carry that. I mean, they were that cruel. They were that difficult of a people. And so if you're Jonah, I can imagine that his personal safety crossed his mind. I mean, it'd be the equivalent in our culture in World War II if you go back to sending a Jewish rabbi to preach to Nazi Germany. In our time, it might be like sending a female missionary to ISIS, the Muslim radical group. It had that level of danger to go and to preach at Nineveh. And so I can imagine that the danger did not appeal to him. But the reality was, and he reveals his big reason, is that he viewed God as too compassionate, too gracious, because it wasn't normal for Jewish prophets to go to other nations. There had been a few things, Elijah, Elisha had each gone to other people groups, but for the most part, the Jewish prophets stayed among the Jews. And so for him to be sent to this people group that he hated with a passion, that he was afraid of, that his people were afraid of, to be sent to preach to them was not something he wanted to do. And he was afraid they might repent. He was afraid God might not destroy them. And so what we see happen, he was supposed to go east. What does he do? Jonah, the runaway prophet, heads west. And he gets on a ship, and he heads as far as he possibly can away from where he was supposed to go. Now, this is foolish. As we know, God is everywhere. God knows everything. God sees all. It's absolutely foolish, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get away from God and get away from this particular, terrible, offensive project or mission that he's been given by God to go and preach to these people that he absolutely hated. But Jonah heads the other direction, and we really have two main scenes in this particular book, this short book called Jonah, in the Minor Prophets and at the end of the Old Testament. The first scene is, so here he is, he's run from God, he's on a ship with a bunch of Gentiles, and they go out in the ocean, and there's a terrible, terrible storm. And even these Gentiles recognize that, you know, he would have viewed them as pagans. These Gentiles recognize there's something supernatural about this storm. There's something crazy going on here. And so he's asleep in the boat. Jonah is. He's exhausted from his running away from God. And they wake him up because they've all been crying out to their pagan gods, and nothing's happening, and they're going to die. The ship is going to go down. And so they wake him up, and they're like, you need to cry out to your God. And they want to know who he is and what's going on. He explains that, oh, this is because of me. This is because I'm running from God and the mission that I have been called to. And so they said, well, what do we do about this? And he says, well, you need to throw me overboard into the ocean. Well, now they're nervous about this because this is the one, and he described his God as the maker of heaven and earth. So this is the big God in their thinking. I mean, we know there's only one God, but this is in their thinking, oh my, we find out about this God, and here's his prophet, and we're going to kill him? That's what we're supposed to do? That seems like that would get us in more trouble. So they try to row and save the ship. They can't. And so finally they pray very tentatively to God and say, please forgive us for what we're going to do. This is what he told us to do. And they toss Jonah over the side of the ship. He goes into the sea, and immediately the sea becomes calm. And they are shocked. And in a sense, they are even more terrified, because this is the God who made heaven and earth. This is the God who has control. And so they worship him. They worship this God that they didn't know anything about, the God of the Hebrews, who we call Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And they make vows. And so most theologians look at this story and they say, these Gentiles become believers. They convert on that ship, which I find ironic because his mission was to go and preach to Gentiles. He runs from the mission, and yet God works it so that he preaches to Gentiles before he gets tossed over the boat, and they become followers. Now, he goes over the side of the boat. He's in the water, and it says that God appoints or sends a large fish. We don't know if it's a whale, a shark, if God made something special for it. And I do want to stop here and just say, a lot of people view, they'll struggle with this story, and they'll say, well, maybe this is a parable or something like that. I view this as history. I view this as historical narrative. I think it actually happened. Jonah was a real prophet. These things actually happened to him. This is a miracle, and we believe in a God of miracles. And so he either made a particular fish that could swallow him and keep him inside of him for several days, 3 days, or used something that is in the ocean and just made it possible. It's a miracle. And so in the belly of this giant fish, my understanding of it, when I read this book, you can go read it yourself, Jonah repents. Jonah calls out to God in this most terrible of places. And really, this fish is the grace of God, because he should have died. He thought he was going to die. He volunteered to die to try to save the rest of the people on the ship. But he's swallowed up. He's in the belly of the fish. He calls out to God. And after a time, I mean, this is like the ultimate, you parents, this is the ultimate form of timeout. So 3 days in the belly of a fish, has Jonah learned his lesson? And it says God commands the fish, and the fish vomits him up on the shore. Now, that would have been an interesting day at the beach, wouldn't it, if you happened to be there? This big fish, you're like, what is going on? And all of a sudden, this guy gets hurled out, covered in seaweed, splotchy, acid, you know, all over his body, that kind of thing. And he's, you know, taking the seaweed off. And then he is making a direct line to Nineveh. He's going to obey God this time. Now, his repentance, his sorrow over his behavior is partial. Like most of us, we grow in a step at a time. And he does obey. He gets the same command from God to go to these people and to preach against the city. It's not a real optimistic message. It's a very short message as far as what we're given. And he's to preach against the city. And he goes to the city of Nineveh. It's a huge city. It says it takes like 3 days to walk across it. And there's thousands of people. And he goes through the city and he preaches his very short sermon, at least all we're given of it. Maybe it was a lot longer, but basically all we're given is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And depending how you view Jonah, and you can view it as that's all he said, and maybe he whispered it, but they started hearing it. Maybe he added some other things. Maybe they asked questions. But they come to the conclusion that if God bothered to send them a prophet, that there was an opportunity to repent. And so they repented as a people. It is one of the most remarkable, if you go read it, revivals in the history of the world. From the king down to even the animals, they put sackcloth and ashes and they repented very publicly. They were sorry for their violence and all the things that they had done. They cried out to God in the hopes that he would spare their nation. Now, what's interesting is you would think that Jonah would be happy about this. You would think, you know, he goes, he preaches, and maybe it's just this very brief one-sentence sermon, and he has the most incredible response. I mean, most of us who are in the ministry, we've never had a response like this, a one sermon, you know, a sermon that's a one-sentence sermon, and everybody responds, everybody repents. I mean, wouldn't that be something, right? And you would think he would go home rejoicing, but remember, he hates these people. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want God to spare them. And so he goes outside the city and he pouts. And he watches the city and he's hoping that because of their wickedness that God's going to destroy the city. And then he is really upset when he realizes it doesn't look like God's going to do it. Now God continues to show great patience with Jonah. And he actually sends this vine-like tree plant. And this vine grows up and creates shade for Jonah. And so Jonah sits under this, and he appreciates this. He's excited about this. This is like a good moment in the midst of what's been a really rough couple days, rough week. And so he's excited about this plant. And then God sends a worm and eats the plant. And now he's mad at God. Now he chews out God. And he's super mad. He's so mad. I mean, he is a drama queen, okay? This is the drama queen prophet. He's so mad he wants to die. I want to die. Kill me now. And God doesn't kill him. God continues to work with him. And the story closes with kind of a cliffhanger. And the cliffhanger is this. He says to Jonah, he says, look, there are thousands of people in this city. Thousands of people. He said, they don't even know their left from their right hand, which some think it's such a big city that there are thousands of small children who don't know that basic information. I think, and I think most theologians think, that what that means is these are very overall spiritually blind people. They just don't even know. Their conscience is so seared, their culture is so destroyed and wicked that they just don't even have a sense of right and wrong. Left or the right. Either way you take it, this huge city with thousands of people, and God says, look, you did nothing for this vine, and you're all upset at the loss of a vine, of a plant. Shouldn't I care? Shouldn't I have compassion for thousands of people, all these humans made in my image? And I think the story ends that way so that we ask ourselves some questions. Because I think most of us can identify with Jonah one time or another and think about how would we respond. Jonah doesn't give us the end of the story. You don't know. Jonah has to make a choice. Is he going to, in essence, forgive God for being compassionate and gracious? Or is he going to hold on to this? So I want to lift out a few ideas. I want to ask some questions about this particular passage now that we have the story out, the basics of it. The first question is, what does this story teach us about God? I want to pull out a few things here. We're going to ask three questions. So what does the story teach us about God? The first is it teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Jonah 1, verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, which such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So we serve a God who is the maker of heaven and earth. We serve a God who controls the weather. Who can do that? Now, we just came through a nasty cold snap, and so maybe we're a little unhappy about his choices in that regard. But we believe in a God who is sovereign. Notice what he says when he is awakened on the boat by the Gentile sailors, and they want to hear what's going on. Who are you? What God do you serve? Jonah 1:9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I think it's interesting how he identifies himself. He is a prophet of the one true God. And he doesn't open with that. He opens with, I'm a Hebrew, his people group. And that's part of his struggle in this story, is that he's a true nationalist. He's all about Israel, and he's not about the will of God and God's heart for people who aren't like him. God's heart for people who don't sound like him, look like him, act like him. But a sovereign God is working for the salvation of all people. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I'm amused by the fact that he runs from sharing and preaching to Gentiles, and God orchestrates it so that he, in essence, preaches to Gentiles before he's tossed off the boat. And he has a mini revival here on the boat before the big revival that happens in Nineveh. God will have his way. He is sovereign. Do we have free will? Yes, I think we do. But you see in this text, free will does not trump the sovereignty of Almighty God. And so somehow there's a partnership between free will and the sovereignty of God. God is working history. He's working your life and my life in a direction and with a plan. In Jonah 1, verse 15 and 16, it says, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So notice this, God has his way. Notice he calms this incredibly terrifying storm, this storm that was so bad it frightened professional sailors. And then Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Our sovereign God can either make a fish or use a fish that's big enough to do that and pull that off. And he can keep him alive in a fish for 3 days. That's incredible. He's in charge. There's nothing he cannot do. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, we've had a lot of pets in our house. Some, it's been more successful than others. Fish was kind of a goofy one. Have you ever commanded a fish to do anything? Had any luck with that? But God can command a fish, and it will vomit up an obnoxious, difficult prophet up on the shore. I think when it comes to God's sovereignty, I think the sticking question for us is this. Does God know best, or do we? We look at our lives, we look at difficulties, we look at challenges, and we think we know better. When God goes, no, I know better. The ultimate example is the cross, where he uses the free will decisions, evil decisions of people, the Jewish nation, and executes the only perfect person who's ever lived, And yet, that was the very means by which we could be saved and forgiven. The sovereignty of God is incredible. I love what one author said about the cross. Timothy Keller said this. He said, "Yet at the heart of that darkness," when he talked about the cross of Jesus, "the divine mercy was powerfully at work, bringing about pardon and forgiveness for us." So in the heart of what his closest followers thought was terrible and awful and a tragedy, and it was, God is working. The second idea when it comes to answering the question, what do we learn about God in this particular passage, is the wrath of God. Jonah 1:2 says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Notice this. Now, we Americans are a little uncomfortable with this. Spent my entire life in the church here in the States. And we don't talk a lot about the wrath of God. We don't pull out many of the verses about the wrath of God and put them up on our refrigerators. We don't make bookmarks out of them and put them in our Bibles. We don't highlight them typically. We don't like to think about the wrath of God, but this is a mission that begins, at least, with the wrath of God. "I have had enough," God says, "with your violence, with how you're treating these other nations." He was not sent, at least initially, at least when we look at the text of his sermon, which we're only given a sentence, he doesn't preach grace. He preaches wrath. We struggle with this, but I want you to understand something. If you've ever experienced real evil, maybe you've been physically assaulted, sexually assaulted, maybe you've had, I don't know what it might be, but if you've experienced real evil, I think the wrath of God makes more sense. That there is justice eventually. There is a final day. If you've watched the news and seen about genocides around the world at different points, you won't get away with that. God is just. And something we need to all keep in mind is that we are all accountable to God, ultimately. We answer to Him. I find it interesting that Jonah shows up and, in essence, based on the sentence we have, preaches wrath and experiences one of the greatest revivals in human history. Interesting. Now, Jonah's name means dove, which I also thought was interesting. He doesn't come off as a dove, does he? He hates these people. As a matter of fact, he was all about the wrath of God. He just didn't want to go preach because he didn't want them to have an opportunity to repent. We are going to answer to God for our lives. How we live matters. Proverbs 1:7 says this, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so we are called to reverence God, to acknowledge all parts of God, even the parts that aren't warm and fuzzy to us, which would include the wrath of God. One other thing to note here in this story, and I put it in your outline at the very bottom. I read a book I thought was wonderful. I mean, I looked at a lot of commentaries, a lot of scholars, but Timothy Keller has a book called The Prodigal Prophet, and a lot of the insights I'm sharing today come from that book. It's a great book to read. I want to encourage you to check it out. One of the things he says, sin usually comes with a storm. And I thought that was profound. You ever thought about that? Sin usually comes with a storm. We sin, we disobey God in certain ways, and eventually a storm comes. That's what happened to Jonah. Doesn't mean everything that bad happens in our life is because of our particular sins, but some of our storms are because of what we have done, our sins. The third idea when it comes to the question, what does this story teach us about God, is the missionary heart of God, or the grace of God. The grace of God. Grace just simply means unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Jonah, as we see him in this story, has a hard, I would even say a wicked heart at times. God offers him grace. And he turns around and offers them no grace. The giant fish is grace. There's no way that Jonah is going to survive that storm and swim to the coast. It's not going to happen. That fish, if we were to name the fish, we would name it grace. It saves Jonah's life. And so God offers him grace, and then the very fact that he sent a messenger to this wicked city, there's an implication, there's an implied offer of grace. If you'll repent, if you'll turn, there's an available offer to you as well. Now, I think it's interesting that God is working and that these sailors who just happened to be there with Jonah, they, it looks like, come to a relationship with God, or at least a first step because of this, all this that happens. God uses even the disobedience of Jonah through his sovereignty to offer his grace. It's incredible what he does here. Now, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, here we're given kind of the, you know, God talking to Jonah about this plant that I talked to you about. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And so he's saying to his hard-hearted prophet, I have compassion, I have grace for these people. I know they're your enemies, Jonah, but I have grace for them. We see this fleshed out in the New Testament with Jesus when he is asked about, you know, the great commandments, and he says, love God with all that you are, basically, and then he says, love your neighbor. And one of the scholars, the Pharisee, says, well, who is my neighbor? He wants to kind of narrow it down. Who do I have to be nice to? Who do I have to love? And Jesus tells a story. It's one you probably know. Story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, it's one most of us have grown up with. We're not shocked by it, but that audience would have been shocked by it, because what you had is a man beaten on the side of the road. You have their religious leaders come by and don't do anything. They don't get involved. And then here comes a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the enemy. The Samaritans were viewed by the Jews a very negative way. They were Jewish people who had intermarried with the pagans, with the Gentile people, and they were worshiping false gods. And Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. The Samaritan offers compassion. The Samaritan helps the man at the side of the road. And so we see the missionary heart of God. We see the grace of God, that it's wider and broader than what I might think, what you might think, and what certainly this obstinate Jewish prophet thought, that God would offer some grace to these terrible people. So what does this story teach us about us? So those are some things about God, the wrath of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God. What does this story teach us about us? Well, it teaches us we must obey. Timothy Keller says this, sin always begins with the character assassination of God. We believe that God has put us in a world of delights, but has determined that he will not give them to us if we obey him. I think one of the best things, if you have a weird view about obedience to God, is when you grow up and if you get married and you have children. Because I remember as a teenager thinking, you know, maybe God was holding out on us some things. But once I became a parent and started having to make the rules, I mean, it's not like my wife and I just sat around and came up with arbitrary rules. You know, oh, this will really get them. This will rob their joy. No. It's basic things. Look both ways before you cross the street. We trying to infringe on their freedom? No. We don't want them to get hit by a truck, right? and God's rules, and when he calls us to obedience, it's about that. It's about his love. His obedience is us responding to God's commands that are made to us in love. And so we see Jonah move from a disobedient prophet to maybe a grumpy obedient prophet. Maybe he did it with good attitude. The bad attitude popped up at the end, but we are called to obedience. Jonah chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed. You better believe he obeyed. He didn't want another time out. Forget it. This was a dangerous assignment. This is an assignment that you would not think there would be success, and yet he obeyed. We are called to obedience. Whatever God calls us to, we're called to obedience. The second idea, message for us from this story is we must repent. Jonah chapter 1 and 2, he's like the prodigal son. And I think that prayer in the belly of that giant fish, I think he repents. I think he's sorry. He realizes that salvation is only from the Lord, that he has struggles too. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." This is just a little snippet of his prayer. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so, he, I think, repents in the belly of that fish. Let's hope that in our lives, we don't have to experience something quite so radical or dramatic. Jonah repents, he cries out to God, but then he forgets. He gets a little forgetful. But look at how the Ninevites, the Assyrians, the people of this great city, look at how they respond. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. It still shocks me when I read it. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Their crime rate plummeted. The violence in that culture stopped. So a clarifying question to ask yourself, to ask myself, for all of us, is if we were to repent, what would that look like? Just think about it. There might be an area to think about. The third idea when it comes to message for us is God's message is for all. The gospel, the good news is for all. God's grace is for all. Even the original promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was that all the nations would be blessed. In the life of Jesus, we see an international emphasis. I mean, here he was, this peasant in this corner of Israel, and yet we have distant magi, wise men, coming to worship him as a baby. We have Jesus and his family fleeing to Egypt to get away from Herod and to save their lives. We see that Jesus interacted with Roman centurions, with Samaritan women. He interacted with people that weren't just Jewish, even though his primary mission was to the Jewish nation. And so we see that God's message is for all people. He makes it very clear when he leaves his closest followers in the New Testament, when Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. We call this the Great Commission. It says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." See, we're part of a kingdom that's bigger than the nation that we're a part of. I love the nation that we're a part of, grateful to the freedoms that we have, but we're part of a bigger kingdom. and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God goes to nations and people groups that our nation views as an enemy. And so we need to be people who are about God's message for all people. At Pentecost, when Peter preached at the start of the church, the big first official sermon of the church, he preached to these Jews from all these people groups from around the world. That international stamp was on the gospel from the beginning. It's woven through the scripture that God loves all people. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah explains what he was upset about. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He's mad at God for being gracious. He's like, "God, I want you to hate who I hate." And God's bigger than that. And so God's message goes and is available to all. John Stott said, "We must be a global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." And there are still thousands of people groups. There are still so many people who do not have the gospel, that do not have the word of God in their own language, don't have active churches in that people group. We have a mission to fulfill. You know, the teenagers are in with us today. And understand this, that the easy fruit has been picked. These are hard places. These people groups that don't have the Bible in their language, that don't have an established church. And yet God may be calling some of you, whether you're a teenager, whether you're just newly retired and it's a new season, whether you're in mid-career, he might be calling you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all people. With people who could be dangerous or difficult or different than us. So a clarifying question with this idea is this. Who is it hard for you to believe would accept the grace of God? Have you ever done that? Where you're like, "You know, I should really share the gospel with this particular person." And you think, "No, they're not going to go for that." That's not our call. We're to be faithful messengers. So the last question is this. What does this story teach us about Jesus? There was a unique relationship between Jesus and Jonah. I think it's fascinating. Jonah is a fascinating historical figure that walks out some of the parables of Jesus, some of the teachings of Jesus. I think of the unforgiving servant. You know, Jonah was forgiven so much by God and then turned around and would not forgive the Ninevites. I think we get that. They were pretty horrible people. But he wouldn't turn around and do it. I love the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Probably Jesus' most favorite famous parable. Where a son comes to his father, "Give me half the inheritance." He goes off, he squanders it, and then realizes, "I'm a mess. I want to go back." And he goes back, and the father runs to him and greets him, welcomes him, throws him a party. And you're like, "Man, this is a great story." And then you have the older brother who stayed, and the older brother won't go into the party. And it's a lot like the book of Jonah because it's a cliffhanger. Because the father goes out to the older brother and has a conversation that sounds a lot like God and Jonah. Like, "Son, everything that you have, everything I have is yours. But this son who was lost is found, he's returned. And I want to offer him grace and compassion." And we don't know how the older brother responds. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Jonah, and I never thought about this till I read Timothy Keller's book. If you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is a classic younger son in chapters 1 and 2. He's walking in disobedience. And then he's a classic older son in chapters 3 and 4, where he's mad because grace and compassion is extended to those who he views as more disobedient than him. Jonah is both sons. You can be lost and separated from God because of your disobedience, and you can be lost and separated from God because of your self-righteousness. Those are both ways to run from God. And we see both at play in the life of Jonah. And so Jonah walks out some of the teaching of Jesus for us. Not the best example by any stretch, but he puts some flesh on it for us. It's also interesting to me that some of the stories are similar. I think about, you know, Jesus in a boat in the New Testament, and he's with professional sailors, his closest followers, on the Sea of Galilee, and a terrible storm comes along. And where is Jesus? He's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and they come and they wake him up and like, do something. Well, Jonah was in the bottom of a boat, and they come wake him up, do something. Pray to your God. And then the storm is calmed by the power of God in both stories. And then if you track with Jonah, I think he offers himself. There's some sacrifice there. There's some selflessness that shows up. Throw me over. And Jesus offers himself for our sins, for what we've done wrong. And then you see people respond. It's interesting. The others on the boat, it says in both texts, both in Jonah and when it talks about the apostles, talks about how they were afraid. Because the apostles are like, who is this guy? He tells the storm to calm and the sea just goes and it's totally calm. Just like still. And those Gentile sailors with Jonah, once he's tossed in, still. Very interesting. Jonah doesn't die, but he looks like he's going to die. And he goes into the belly of a fish for 3 days. And then he gets vomited out. You know, just lovely scene there. Jesus actually dies, goes into the belly of the earth, into a tomb, and on the third day comes out alive. And Jesus actually draws a little comparison there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41. Notice what it says here. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I mean, he'd opened the eyes of the blind, the paralyzed could walk. He'd done all these incredible things, and they said they want a sign. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jesus points back to Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Those Gentile pagan people in Nineveh will stand up and condemn the generation that saw the miracles of Jesus and still rejected him. I think it's an interesting little connection that Jesus makes. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. Now, Jonah didn't actually die, but it sure looked like he did. Jesus did die. Paid the price for our penalty. He offered himself for us. That's grace, unmerited favor. He offered it for us and then walked out of his own grave just as he said. So the conclusion of the matter is this. Will we repent? Someone greater than Jonah has come. God's grace is for you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will you accept it? And please don't make a decision for anybody else. Make sure you offer that to those around you. That person in your family that you think they'll never accept it. That neighbor that you have had countless property disputes with. Will you accept it? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this story of Jonah. Lord, we thank you for a story that captures the imagination of children. It's when when many of us, most of us maybe, heard it for the first time. We thank you for this historical account of a real person with real struggles coming to understand who you are, to get your sovereignty, to understand your wrath, and to accept and share your grace. Lord, I pray that each of us will obediently respond to your assignment for our lives, that we will run in the right direction to wherever and whoever you're calling us. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.